So if you could turn to John 4. And I'll read just a couple of verses to start. And I should say that we've been in John 4 for, this will be our third week now, so I'm not going to say everything that could be said about John 4, obviously. So John 4, and I'll read verses 13 and then 33 and then 39 through 42. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes now to the great truth that's found in Jesus, that we would be challenged, encouraged, that we would know what it means to be followers of Jesus. So we commit to you the reading of the word, we commit to you the exhortation, the hearing of the word, and we know that your word does not return void, and though men return to the dust, yet your word stands forever. So may we, O Lord, endeavor now into this portion of the service with that in mind and with your work to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And then in verse 33, "Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent to you to reap that which for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. May God add richly as we consider it here today. Tom Brady, the great, retired this past week or over the last week or so. For those who don't know, he was an NFL quarterback for the New England Patriots and then for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. He, as far as assessing him as a quarterback, he really was great. He played 22 seasons, and he won 7 Super Bowls. That's 1 out of 3, almost. Like, that's not bad. And he earned $475 million. That's like $500 million that he earned. That ain't nothing, as you would say. And he's married to a supermodel. So humanly speaking, materially speaking, like, he had it all. Like, I don't know what more you could add to that resume, looking at it from a worldly perspective. But the reason that I begin with him in light of what he said that past week is years ago he said something that I have never forgotten, and I don't think that I will have forgotten. After he won one of his Super Bowls and he was interviewed on CBS on 60 Minutes and someone was asking him about the Super Bowl, his response is, "There has to be something more." That there's, like, here's the man who's the epitome of success and at the pinnacle of what one does as a quarterback in the NFL, and he wins that, and after he wins that, he says publicly, like, he's one thing, like you admit it to somebody, but he says it publicly, "There's got to be something more. It's as if he was partnering with Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon just asks, what are we doing here? Like, what is going on? How are we to make sense of the world? There is so much vanity, vapor. You're here, and then you're gone. Or as we said last week, I still not have found what I'm looking for. Not Solomon, but as our culture speaks of that. So maybe Jesus can help us today, help us again today, to peek into the human heart and to continue to talk about thirst, which Jesus speaks about, and then today, hunger and life, as we work through the story of the Samaritan woman once more. The wonderful, beautiful, glorious, gracious story about a woman. And she was a woman. But she wasn't just a woman. She was a Samaritan woman. And she was not just a Samaritan woman, but that she was a Samaritan woman with a checkered past. That she had a history, that she had, you could say, a resume, a checkered sexual history. And Jesus comes to her with this great news, and I know that it's awkward perhaps to talk about, to say amen, but how many men and women today, how many people who are here or who are listening or in the world today want to be cleansed, want in some way to be pure, want in some way to be able to distance themselves from their checkered sexual past? Like, it's too awkward to say amen to that, right? And especially in a Presbyterian church, you're not allowed to say that. But what a wonderful story. Jesus chases her down and dissects her and then cleanses her. In the context, the chapter begins with baptism. Don't miss that. And he speaks in such a way that he shows his love for her and that his grace to her, and that we end up saying, there is nobody like Jesus. Like, there is nobody like this man, this God-man, and his ministry, that he chases down this woman. And then I'll say, not necessarily the point of this text, but I'll say parenthetically, if Jesus is this gracious, this loving, this big-hearted, if you will, to one with a checkered sexual history, how much more so should we see Jesus being able to minister to those who have been sinned against sexually? Those who are truly victims. And there are truly victims out there, that how much more gracious he would be continue to be gracious to those who suffer as such. Jesus said to her, go call your husband in verse 15 and come here. The woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now, sir, is not your husband. That you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know, but salvation is from the Jews. And this hour is coming, that the clock is ticking, that something is happening. So let me back up to what Elder Powers read, that he read from Solomon in 1 Kings, and that Solomon said, you know what? This temple, that is a joke to think at one level that the God who fills the heavens, that the heavens cannot even contain him, to think that that you're going to be able to put God in this little box called the temple. Like, there's even Solomon realizes in the midst of dedicating the temple, in the midst of praying about the temple, he says, yeah, this is true, the temple, everybody's going to come to the temple, but then let me tell you, this is a little bit silly at one level, that the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God is going to fit in this in this temple. And we'll come back to that in a bit. The woman said to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, why do you seek, or you are, why are you talking with her? So, yeah, be careful who you ask questions to, right? You ask Jesus, the person who knows everything that you've done, right? You have to wonder how he's going to answer. So the text says that the disciples marveled, that they were amazed. Like, it wasn't just, oh, that's a nice bit of like, this is something, like, really special. Some Jewish sages had warned against speaking with women in public, and society was still more suspicious of private conversations. That is, that you don't speak with a woman in private, and boy, how far have we come? But that's for another story or another sermon. Some virtuous men of the remote past were even thought to have divorced their wives for having been seen speaking with a man, especially if his reputation was questionable. The point here is that Jesus is breaking taboos. Jesus is breaking, if you will, certain expectations, that the woman would have appeared to be a disreputable woman would have made them all the more scandalous. So that what's happening before our eyes and Jesus speaking to this woman at the well is scandalous, so that the disciples are saying, what is going on here? They were amazed at some level, or that they marveled at some level. And of course, the ministry of this woman is not done, even though we've worked through a good part of it over the last couple of weeks. In verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who has told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out to the city and came to him. So a little bit of background, which I hope will be helpful. The Samaritans, so the context is Samaritans, right? The Samaritans believed in how many books in the Old Testament? Five, right? Only the Pentateuch. That then leads to a few dilemmas or a few differences in interpretation. So Elder Powers read and said that, and Solomon spoke of someone always going to be on the throne, of David's throne, but the Samaritans didn't give credibility to the later books as inspired by God. So to speak of the Messiah, which we're speaking about in this particular text, would not have been the same amongst compared to the Jews and the Samaritans. They would have a different expectation, a different hope, a different way of seeing things, a different language, a different liturgy, something along those lines. That is, that David did not play the same part or the same place. But the Samaritans then believed in the Tahib, the one who would come and restore, the restorer. And he would come in light of or in vain of who is the biggest person in the Pentateuch. Throughout the Pentateuch, you have Moses, right? And we've said this once or twice before, that, right, if you want to know the Bible, if you want to know the Old Testament, if you want to know it shorthand, if you want to know it, like, here's the summary, like, not all the details, and you're in the midst of this chronology and that temple and so forth, you got to know about Abraham, you got to know about Moses, and you got to know about David, right? The three of them are the highlights. So the Samaritans are going to focus upon Moses, and Moses was the one who was going to come, one who was going to come in the light of Moses and be a prophet, and Moses was the ruler over Israel, that he had authority, that people submitted unto him. So when we read in Isaiah 52, although not part of the Pentateuch, that there was an expectation that, and linguistically they tied together, that the prophet would once again announce good news, that there'd be an announcement that the good news is coming, that that the prophet in Isaiah 52 would bring good news and proclaim peace, and to be able to say what? That your God reigns. Your God reigns. And he would reign in the manner of Moses. If you're a Samaritan, that's what the expectations were, and that's who Jesus is ministering to. All right. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, eat. It reminds me of some mothers that I know who just simply want their children to eat. No matter what the problem is, eat. And then everything will be okay. Well, that's not the point here as much. But when we do, we could talk about the humanity of Christ and his hungering. But their concern that he would eat. But he said to them in verse 32, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So what? Jesus is doing, the same thing that he did earlier in the story, that they would think that he's talking about something, if you will, purely physical, or just like earlier, the issue was water, right? Here now the issue is food, and Jesus, though, is turning, if you will, he's speaking in a manner that they're not picking up on right away. In other words, he's speaking about it in a different way, in a figurative way, on a different level, confusing them, and saying that I've got something that you don't know about and that you don't understand. Right? I've got it. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat. So they think he needs a burger or something along those lines. Chili. So what is this food? And then we read in our text. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, and that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together, may rejoice together. So what's happening here? This is not the only time in the Bible where we read about the harvest, and we read about it in terms of eschatology or in terms of the future, or that something is coming to fruition. That is that just like when a farmer plants, right, that there's time, right, that you plant corn. When do you plant corn? May or June, right? And it's not until August or September that the corn has become ripe, that you can harvest the corn. So it's that idea that there's a passage of time that's an eschatological issue. And the question then becomes, or the point that he's making is that, and this is how they would have understood this, that when the Tehib was coming, that is when the Messiah was coming, that the promise that even the Samaritans believed in would be brought about. That is that God's peace and God's restoration and God's redemption. And now the clock is ticking and it is here upon us. That this is now, we are at that eschatological age, that we have reached a certain milestone in redemptive history. And in verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So that's a little bit like, what do you make of that? Perhaps he's speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist. Now other people are benefiting from the ministry of John the Baptist. I found this interesting. Jesus may be transforming a proverb about the inequity and futility of human life. Though one may sow, there is no guarantee that the sower will be the one to reap the benefit of the sowing. Right? One person sows and another person reaps, right? One person works really hard, and the other person just gets all the bennies, right? At some level, something. Or there's a line in Ecclesiastes where Solomon's saying, look, what's happening? I'm making all this money. I got all this wealth. I'm amassing all of this, and what's going to happen? I'm going to die. Somebody's going to take my money, and they're going to blow it however they want to blow it. Like, what's it all about? So perhaps Jesus is then speaking about some type of inequality in that manner. But in any case, what the Jesus point, the point of Jesus is that the sower and the reaper share in the same reward as if each had done all the labor. So there'll be a blessing, a reward for both. And the bigger point, or the what's happening then in the text, is that the harvest is here. Eschatologically speaking, that something is happening, that there it is new and improved, and that the hour has come even to the end. And this we read, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, right? The Samaritan woman, he told me all that I ever did, right? That he knew everything, that there was no holding back, right? And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. So some believed based on the word of the Samaritan woman, and then some believed because of the word of Jesus. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ, the Savior of the world. So in one sense, right, that the message of Acts is you start in Jerusalem, and where do you end up at the end of Acts? You end up in Rome. That is, throughout the whole world, the gospel is being proclaimed. Or in Matthew 28, that you're to go forth and to preach to the utter ends of the earth, to all nations, that all nations would know of the goodness of Jesus. And what we're reading about here is a similar thing, or a similar issue, or a similar, promise. This travel-weary and thirsty stranger is more than a prophet. He is more than Messiah, King of the Jews, or the promised teacher of the Samaritans. He is the one whose dominion is to the ends of the earth. He is the Savior of the world. So you think that you're going to limit him to the Jews. You think that you're going to limit him to the Samaritans. No, the text won't allow us to do that. The Samaritan confession of Jesus as the Savior of the world is significant. First, it shows that they embraced the salvation, which was of the Jews. Where does it begin? Of the Jews. Second, believers outside Judea acknowledge the universality of the rule of Jesus. Pagans regularly employed the title Savior for deities like Zeus and other deities, as well as for exalted human benefactors like rulers and heroes, and that the title Savior of the world would easily invoke the emperor who ruled the Samaritans but now found competition in Christ. That is, that you have an emperor, right? And Jesus is stealing his title and saying that you, emperor, are not the Savior of the world, that you are not to look to Caesar, but instead you are to look to me as Savior of the world, that I'm going to rule the world, that you, in fact, do not rule the world and will not rule the world. So that there's a coupling here together of missions and evangelism, if you will, getting people saved, that sow and sow and sow, that is, that we would throw the seed, that we would have, the prayer would be that we as the people of God, but not only we as the people of God, but that the people of God, that our hearts would burn, that we would want to see people to know the Savior, that we would be committed to people knowing the Savior, that we would ask, actually risk being spoken of as a fool or somebody silly, that we would be able to get over that by the grace of God, that we care about what people think about us, that we would be, that our hearts would burn and yearn, and that we would want to see our family members and the like come to Jesus and to know Jesus and to love Jesus and to find the forgiveness that's found in Jesus and the the freedom that's found in Jesus, no matter what their checkered past or no matter what our checkered past might be, no matter what their sexual history might be, that there's an answer in Jesus, that we're to proclaim that there's forgiveness in Jesus, no matter what, that you haven't sinned enough to turn off Jesus, that's not the way that he thinks, and that we invite people to come to Jesus and to know Jesus and to love Jesus, and that invitation would be to prostitutes and drunkards and even liars, no matter how many husbands you may have had in the past, that you are to come to him. And I do pray, even now, that as a body, that we would have a burden, that God would put that on our hearts for, to use the language of our text, half-breeds and mongrels, people who don't look like you and they're messed up and they got all kinds of problems and issues. And if you want to do ministry today, that you have to open your eyes, because that's what's all around us. And I'm not saying that in some prideful or arrogant way, but you talk to people and their lives are messed up and families are broken up, and these histories that they've gone through and the abuse that's taken place, and they're limping, if you will. That is, that they're struggling in life and they don't have an answer. And well, not in some simplistic way that you love Jesus, everything will be better and so forth. But no, there is an answer here, and that we're inviting you to that answer. And please come to that answer. Don't be foolish. Otherwise. So yes, there's this missions and evangelism, the harvest that we find in our text, and we should have a burden to that end. But I also pray that the people of God here and the church of God would have a burden for the kingdom of God, that we would be mindful that, yes, Jesus is Lord, and by saying that Jesus is Lord and Savior, we are saying that Caesar is not Lord and Savior. That Caesar is not. Quit looking there. Look elsewhere. That the Tahib has come. The Messiah has come. And he is not some little individual that you can put in a box or put in your prayer closet. But that he has come and he is announcing his kingdom to the world. And that he reigns according to Isaiah. And according to, well, not just Isaiah, but the text that we read. That, in fact, the text is getting at in the broader sense, right? So we're talking about John chapter 4 here. But John 1 begins with what? That Jesus is the creator of the world. And what is he doing then in coming again? He is the recreator of the world. That is, all of creation belongs to him. And he cares about all of creation. And he's the best thing going. So John 1, he is the creator. John 2, he is better. He's bringing better wine for you. He is bringing and building a better temple for you. John 3, he is the better. He is the better teacher, and he will give you a better birth in and through the work of the Spirit. And yeah, the better temple, because that temple could never hold God, could never contain God. And now in chapter 4, that there is a better well and a better Moses in light of his rule and reign. And that is the rule of Jesus. So that Jacob's well is no match for Jesus' well. And that the grace and peace and the rule of Moses is no match for the grace and peace and the rule of Jesus. That's what's happening in John 4. There's a little bit more happening than that, I know. But you only can say so much in one particular sermon. The harvest is here, and he is the Savior of the world, even of women like this Samaritan woman. So in verse 32, we read, but he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So I'm going to, let me make a point in, I don't know if I want to say closing. I've got a little more to say, but let me focus on this, if you will, application. So last week we talked about that if you drink of any other water, you will thirst again. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And we spoke last week about the stones, right? Otherwise known as the Rolling Stones, otherwise known as Mick Jagger, saying that you can't get no satisfaction, right? That people are looking for satisfaction, if you will. Or you too, that I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Or this week's illustration is Tom Brady saying that there must be something more. That there must be something more. So we ended last week by saying, and quoting from Augustine, better than the stones are you too, or Tom Brady. St. Augustine of Hippo wrote in his Confessions, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Right? If you want one verse to have on your refrigerator or on your wall, a verse, one quote, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And I think that, if you note in our bulletin, there's Ecclesiastes ends with, right, Ecclesiastes is, what do I make of all this, right? Like, none of this makes sense. It says, the only way it makes sense is, what do? You fear God and you look to keep his commandments. That's the whole of the matter. And even as we say yes and amen to Augustine, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. I left last week saying, this sounds a little bit abstract to people. Are we saying that we should just philosophize and so forth and to think about these things? And yes, you should philosophize and think about these things. There's a great text in Psalm 63 where it says, you know what? This is not the exact quote, right? But you know what? I can't sleep at night, right? I can't sleep at night. And you know what I do when I can't sleep at night? I ponder God. I ponder his acts of righteousness. I think about God. And if you have insomnia, that's not a bad thing to do, right? Recite Bible verses, or walk through the Bible, or walk through particular chapters, or whatever it is that you might be able to do. But I don't think that it's merely that we would think a certain way, although it is that we would think a certain way. For Jesus here says that his will is to do the will of his Father in heaven, and he doesn't only say it here in John 5:30, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And 7:18, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, that is, that he was seeking the glory of the Father. 8:50, and I seek not my own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. And then 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, that is, Jesus was going to do the works of God, and that is what he has come to do. And, well, there are more passages to that end, but let me work this to where we are at here. Elizabeth Elliot has helped me encapsulate what my counseling motto has been for years as a Christian counselor. Just one sentence. Do the next thing. Do the next thing. That has gotten me, this is Elizabeth Elliot. Do the next thing. That has gotten me through more agonies than anything else that I could, that I could endure. So what I'm suggesting is that I don't have some psychological breakdown of who you are and who we are and so forth. Maybe we talk about that a little bit here or there and so forth. But the counsel that we have from God is, do that which your Father would have you to do in whatever your particular situation, that you would live, that your food would be to do the will of God, that you would be looking for and yearning to do, not merely to philosophize about God, and there's a sense in which we're to know God and to think about God and to ponder God and so forth, but that we would actually do his will without reservation and so forth. And the word then of the preacher is that anything else that you do without that at the center is junk food. It's not going to satiate You're just going to want more and more and more, and then you're going to realize that it does not satisfy. Everything else is just to make you fat, but does not sustain or to satisfy. Or to quote last week's quote, the modern world is designed to exploit your human weaknesses to make you lonely, fat, broke, lecherous, and spiritually dead. And the world in which we live knows this. Like, it's not, why do you think they sing about it? So in listening to folk music this week, if I'm allowed to do that. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. You know what song I'm talking about? We'll have Chuck play it on the organ, maybe. Oh yeah, we're Presbyterian. The people bowed and prayed to the neon god that they made. The people bowed to pray to the and prayed to the neon god that they made. And perhaps maybe today's neon god is how many times can you look at your phone a day and somehow distract you from the realities of life and distract you from the realities of, yeah, what we're doing here. And the invitation then is for the people of God here to see themselves as being called by God, the loving and gracious God, the Savior who's saying, come, do my will and participate in this harvest and participate so that the kingdom of God would be manifest on earth as it is in heaven. That is your calling. If you don't know what you're going to do tomorrow morning, get up and ask yourself that very question. What should I do in order to do the will of God to bring about his purposes and his end here in the world? That is the food which satisfies at the end of the day, and knowing that as you do that God is pleased, that his first remark to you is not, that's merely a filthy rag, and there might be a theological point that should be made and can be made in a separate sermon, but that as you do the will of God, he is saying to you, or that you, by faith you are waiting for him to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, that you would actually be encouraged as you do the will of God, because you know that it's not easy, and for some of us, it is very, in fact, very difficult to do that. So yes, we pray that God would grant success and joy and happiness and contentment, and may he do that for every soul that is here today. Like, that is my prayer. May God give the people of God here happiness and contentment and a sense of comfort and joy. But the mission of Jesus was that his mission took precedent over his comfort, and that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, and that he was wholly given over to God's will and work, which is to say that even as we do that, it might not be particularly easy, and yet that is our calling, and we reach out to God in faith, knowing that he knows our struggles and our trials and our limitations. There is something more. God gives himself as the grand punctuation to end our search for more. The secret to happiness is to want what you already have in me and then to do my will, that is, the Lord's will. So that even in sadness, with Elizabeth Elliot, we can say, do the next thing, and then this has gotten me through more agonies than anything else I could ever a handle on my own. So that's the message, John 4. Right? Look for something more, find something more in and through the ministry of Jesus as that's found within the church and within our calling that we have in him. So let us pray. Lord, what a Savior. Maybe we should have sung that today. Wonderful Savior, who calls us and heals us and redeems us and fixes us and yet is with us even in our own weakness and our own predicaments and our own hardships. So may the people of God here be encouraged and strengthened as we, yes, consider the word of Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.